Well, tonight we come to the fourth sermon, as most of you will know, in a series of expositions of the second letter of Peter, from which our second lesson tonight was just taken. Before we look at the text, let me introduce it for a few moments. Peter has been writing about our need to grow in Christian holiness. As the way to be sure of our election and to prepare our future welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. And now in the second half of the first chapter of 2 Peter, Peter lays a solid foundation for this teaching in the truth of Scripture. In contrast to the false teachers that we're going to hear about next Sunday night in chapter 2, there is a dramatic contrast between the true teaching of the truth and the false teaching of the false teachers. Now, it may not have been immediately apparent that the dominant theme of this passage that is before us tonight is Scripture and what Scripture says about Scripture. But this is so. And it may be that you have questions in your mind like these. What are we to think about the Bible? What kind of a book is it? What are its chief characteristics? Why do Christians regard it as a unique revelation from God? Well, these are questions that Peter answers in this passage. He begins by reference to the apostles. He has a reference to himself and his fellow apostles as eyewitnesses of the glory of Christ on the Transfiguration Mountain. That's verses 12 to 18. It's all about himself and his fellow apostles. But then he goes on to refer to the prophets. Verses 19, 20, and 21, each has a reference to the prophets. Verse 19, the word of the prophets. Verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture came. Verse 21, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. So you see, verses 12 to 18 has to do with the witness of the apostles, that is the New Testament, while verses 19 to 21 refers to the witness of the prophets, that is the Old Testament. And when you add together the teaching of the New Testament and the teaching of the Old Testament, what you have as a result is the Bible. So it's about the Bible that we are thinking tonight. And there are four great affirmations which the Apostle Peter makes about Scripture. One, biblical truth is written truth. Well, that's pretty obvious because the word Scripture means what is written. And yet we need to appreciate the point which the Apostle Peter is making. He's anticipating his approaching death. Verse 13, as long as I live in the tent of this body. He speaks of his body as a rather flimsy, transient tent. Verse 14, I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Probably referring to the prophecy Jesus made about Peter's death that is recorded in John 21 and verse 18. And then verse 15, after my departure, that is, of course, after my death, Peter wants his teaching to be available to all subsequent generations when he is dead and gone. So you see, the Apostle Peter in this passage is vividly aware of his own mortality. Not that he's anxious about his own death or about the transience of his own life. It isn't that that is concerning him. What concerns him is his anxiety for the church when he was gone. He knew that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He'd been chosen, appointed, and equipped by Jesus to teach in the name of Christ. But now he was approaching death. So the question was, what will happen to his teaching when he's gone himself? That was the question that he's asking now. While he was still alive, He says, verse 12, I will always remind you of these things. And I think it is right, verse 13, to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. So while I'm alive, I'm going to go on teaching you, he says, and remind you of my teaching. But soon he was going to die. Then he would not be able to teach, and so he will make every effort, verse 15, to see that after his death, his friends will be able to remember his teaching because they have it in writing. That's the point. So, what is he referring to? What is this writing, do you think? I don't think it's his two letters, because after all, he's already written the first letter, and the second one is almost written. But it's some future writing that he is talking about, and most likely he's referring, you may be surprised to hear, to Mark's gospel. Several of the early church fathers, like Papias and Irenaeus, referred to Mark as the disciple and interpreter of Peter. They said that it was Peter who had handed down the substance of his preaching and teaching to Mark, who recorded it in his gospel. So you see, behind this human background, the mortality of the Apostle Peter, there lay a divine providence. Namely, that God wanted the teaching of the apostles to be preserved and to be made available to all people in all places at all times. Let me put it to you like this. If God had said and done something unique in and through Jesus Christ, that we believe he has, if God had done something unique, God had done and said something unique in the history of the world, as a pivot of the history of the world, it's inconceivable that he should have allowed that revelation to be lost in the mists of antiquity. Now, God must surely have made some provision so that his revelation through the apostles and the prophets would be preserved in writing and made available. So that's our first point. Scripture is God's word written. Biblical truth is written truth. And we need to thank God that we have this written testimony to Christ available for everybody throughout the world. Now, secondly, biblical truth is eyewitness truth. Verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories or legends or fairy tales. Now, it seems it is from this particular phrase that the title for my sermon tonight has been chosen. You probably noticed it's Victims of an Urban Myth. I think probably it should have a question mark after it. That is, are Christians victims of an urban myth? Well, till recently, I didn't know very much what urban myths were or are. But I understand that they are legends, which are popular stories, alleged to be true, although lacking verification. They are transmitted from person to person by oral or written communication. And they are, such stories are typically outlandish, humiliating, humorous, terrifying, or supernatural. So the question is whether Jesus Christ is himself the victim of an urban myth. When the answer is no, we Christian people are not passing on from generation to generation myths and legends and fairy tales, lacking verification. On the contrary, Peter is saying of himself and his fellow apostles, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his glory with our own eyes. We heard the voice from heaven which declared him to be the Son of God. This is my Son. We were there ourselves, says Peter, and we were with him on the sacred mountain. Well, the Transfiguration was an event of great significance in the life of Jesus. It is a kind of, the Transfiguration is a kind of preview of both his resurrection and his parousia, his coming again. It's a preview of his resurrection because his whole body became translucent. It was as if for a few moments his body was transformed into a resurrection body, so that on his way down from the mountain, he told them not to tell anybody what they've seen until after he was risen from the dead, because only after his resurrection would they be able to understand what had happened in the transformation and transfiguration of his body. But it's also a preview of his parousia, his second coming, because he's coming again in power and great glory, of which we had a preview in the Transfiguration. Now, this eyewitness principle, again, this may be a new idea to some of you, but it's very important. This eyewitness principle lies behind all Scripture and not only the Gospels. All the biblical authors were to some degree eyewitnesses of the activity of God. Think of the Old Testament prophets. They witnessed what God was doing in Old Testament days, how he was judging and punishing the nations, how he was punishing his own people Israel, and then promising that one day they would be restored from Babylon to their own land. So the Old Testament prophets were witnesses of the activities of God. And God deliberately raised them up as prophets in order that they might be his witnesses, in order that they might watch what he was doing, that they might record it and interpret it and explain it. And in just the same way, Jesus chose the apostles to be with him so that they might see his works and hear his words and bear witness to what they had seen and heard. Now, this arrangement was indispensable because God's actions needed interpretation and explanation. God's activity is not always explicit enough in itself. It does not stand on its own. And so the meaning of God's activity had to be was not self-evident and had to be explained. Again, I'll give you a couple examples that I think will make it clear. There were many tribal migrations in the ancient Near East. Different tribal peoples were on the move all the time, moving from one place to another. So nobody would have known that Israel's exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land was any different. Everybody was moving around in those times. Unless Moses had been raised up by God to record what he was doing, and not only to record it, but interpret it and explain it. Well, I give you a New Testament example. Hundreds of thousands of crucifixions took place during the first century when Palestine was under Roman rule. And nobody would have understood that the crucifixion was Jesus was any different from all these other crucifixions unless Jesus had raised up his apostles and had taught them the meaning of his death on the cross. So you see, this is the eyewitness principle, which is right throughout Scripture, that God raised up the prophets and the apostles to record and interpret what he was doing in their midst. Well, so far we've seen the biblical truth is written truth, it's eyewitness truth, and thirdly, biblical truth is enlightening truth. It's like a light, like a lamp that shines in a dark place. Verse 19 at the beginning, we have this word of the prophets made more certain. It probably means that the witness of the apostles confirmed the witness of the prophets by showing how the Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled. Then the second part of verse 19, you will do well to pay attention to this biblical teaching as to a light shining in a dark place. What a marvelous metaphor that is for Scripture. The people of God are pictured as pilgrims traveling by night. And on that account, we are liable to stumble in the darkness and to go astray. So God has given us a lamp to enlighten our path in the Scriptures. We already read about this in the Old Testament. In Psalm 119, verse 105, we read, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Not that we shall need this lamp forever, because one day the dawn is going to break, the darkness will be over, Venus, the morning star, will rise. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming back, and the fullness of his light will banish the darkness. Now, I think there are one or two important lessons to learn there about Scripture being like a lamp. For one thing, it has a practical purpose. Scripture doesn't answer all our questions. It doesn't claim to answer all our questions, but it does claim to be like a lamp, to show us the way that we should go. Then I think we learn from this too that Scripture is a plain book, an intelligible book. It's not a book of puzzles, of riddles, and of enigmas. No, the Bible is like a lamp. It showed light on the printed page. True, there are some mysteries in it, and Peter goes on to say in chapter 3 of this letter that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. But although one apostle could not always understand another apostle, there is such a thing that the reformers used to emphasize called the perspicuity of Scripture. That means that Scripture is perspicuous. It has a see-through quality. It is transparent. Not everything, but the central message of the Bible, the way of salvation in Christ by faith, this is as plain as day. So Scripture is a plain book for plain people. So we need to learn as we read the Bible to look for the plain, natural, obvious meaning of the text. Biblical truth is written truth, eyewitness truth, enlightening truth. And fourthly, biblical truth is divine truth, verses 20 and 21. Look at those important verses. Verse 20, no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now, I think that the word interpretation is unfortunate there, because Peter is not writing about how we interpret Scripture. He's talking rather about the authentication of Scripture and its authority. So I think how we should translate it is that no prophecy came about by the prophet's own composition. It didn't come out of his own mind. That's what happened with the false prophets. Jeremiah, for example, complained about the false prophets that they are teaching out of their own minds and not from the mouth of God. And then the other verse 21 says the same thing in different words. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. So this repeated negative is fundamental. No prophecy originated either in the prophet's mind, verse 20, or in the prophet's will, verse 21. Now the initiative for the prophet speaking or writing was never his own. He didn't wake up one morning and say to himself, "It's a fine day today, I think I'll do a little prophesying." No. On the contrary, we need to look at the end of verse 21 at the positive counterpart, and that is that men spoke from God, from God's initiative, God's authority, God's command, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this Greek verb, carried along, is a very interesting one. Luke uses it twice in the book of Acts when he's describing the storm which overtook the ship in the Mediterranean Sea when Paul was on his way to Rome and just before the shipwreck took place. So when the ship was caught in the storm and it couldn't head into the wind, the crew gave in to the wind, and in consequence, what the crew said, or what Luke says about them, was we were driven. We were driven along at the mercy of the wind and the waves. And then he goes on in verse 17 in Acts 27, that they let the ship be driven along. So you have this picture of the ship drifting at the mercy of the wind and the waves. So the implication when you apply that to verse 21 of 2 Peter 1 is obvious. Just as the ship was driven by the wind to a destination determined by the wind and not by the ship, so the biblical authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspired to say things determined by him and not by them. So we can sum up verses 20 and 21. Scripture originated not in the mind or the will of man, but in the mind and the will of God. Now, having seen that, we need to make an important qualification. And that is, although it is the Holy Spirit who was driving them along, it was men who spoke from God. And this introduces us to what is called the double authorship of Scripture. That although Scripture originated in the mind and will of God, that doesn't mean that it altogether bypassed the mind and will of the human authors. Although the authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they were not so overpowered by the Spirit that they were deprived of thought and speech. So 2 Peter 1:21 invites comparison with Hebrews 1 verse 1. According to Hebrews 1:1, God spoke through the prophets. According to 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is both the word of God and the words of men. Better still, the Bible is the word of God through the words of men. So the process of inspiration, however mysterious it may be, for its mechanics are nowhere described or explained in the New Testament, but the process of inspiration involved the concurrent operation of the divine and human authors. The Holy Spirit did not crush the personality of the human authors. No, they engaged in their own historical research. As Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel, he'd gone into painstaking historical research. So research is not incompatible with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they engaged in research. They had their own literary styles. They developed their own theological emphases. And yet all the time it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking through them. So I could sum it up like this. On the one hand, God spoke, deciding what he wanted to say, yet not in such a way as to violate the personality of the human authors. On the other hand, men spoke, using their faculties freely, yet not in such a way as to distort the message of the divine author. We must never affirm either in such a way as to deny the other. Dr. J.I. Packer says that this is the biblical idea of God's concursive operation in, with, and through the free working of man's own mind. So let me recapitulate and then conclude for just a few moments more. We've seen that biblical truth is written truth, as a result of which it's available for anybody to read throughout the world. Second, it's eyewitness truth, as the author bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Thirdly, it's enlightening truth, like a lamp shining in a dark place. And fourth, it is divine truth, for although the medium was human, the origin of the word was divine. And I'd like to restate these truths in a chronological order that will help us, I think, to understand what the Bible is. First, certain things took place. Certain things happened in the life of Israel, in the life of Jesus, in the Acts of the Apostles. There were certain events that took place. Secondly, special people were raised up to record and interpret those events. Thirdly, this witness was written down for the benefit of other people in other generations and places. And fourthly, the process of writing was inspiration, which is a divine human operation. And fifthly, the resulting product of by the Holy Spirit is a light to shine in the darkness. So the conclusion. I hope, although perhaps some of this has been a bit difficult to follow, I hope very much that our hearts are moved to praise God for his word. What a wonderful thing it is that we have not been left to grope in the darkness. We have rather been given a lamp to enlighten our path. So let's determine, as Peter writes here, to pay attention to it. Has God spoken, and shall we not listen to him? Has he given us a light to shine in the darkness, and shall we not walk by it? I want to end with that verse 19. You will do well, Peter says, to pay attention to it. You will do well to pay attention to it. And if we do pay attention to it and do well, we shall hear on the last day that most coveted of all accolades, well done. You have done well, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. So we'll spend a moment in silent reflection, thanking God for the Bible, the witness of the prophets and the witness of the apostles, written down, preserved for our instruction today. Let's thank him. And then let's pray that we may pay more and better attention to this word of God. You will do well to pay attention to it. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for times we have neglected your word and not given it the attention and the serious study that it deserves. We ask that you will make each one of us here tonight a diligent Bible student, and that we may find your word to be what you say it is, a light to lighten the darkness. We ask these things for the glory of your great name. Amen.